Get everybody to stand up for a little bit, and we'll go ahead and read through this passage. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I may more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Go ahead and be seated. And I'll open in prayer. Father, we thank You for the chance to get together, to fellowship with each other, to worship You, to glorify Your name. Just praise You, Lord. Father, we ask that You would grant traveling mercies to Kyle and Michelle as they're coming back. Well, not yet, but as they're traveling to visit family and friends and on their way back, Lord, just bring them back safely, Lord. Pray for all of the people that are standing in for Kyle while they're gone, that, Lord, You would just speak to our hearts and speak through us to the people, Lord, that we would glorify Your name, that we draw people closer to You, that we would show people Jesus in a better way. Just be with us this morning and bless Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I encourage all of you to pray for Kyle and Michelle to get back safely. Otherwise, you're stuck with a few of us covering for them until they get back. So if there's ever a reason for fervent prayer, that would be it. So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul starts out the verse, he says, finally. You would think that means that he's going to bring everything to a conclusion. I'm sure most of you have heard the story of the little boy sitting with his dad during the sermon, and the pastor says, and in closing, and then he keeps going and going and going. Pretty quick he says, and in closing, and then the third time the little boy looks up and he says, Dad, what does that mean, in closing? And the dad looks at the son and says, not a thing, son, not a thing. Kind of reminds me of Pastor Kyle the last several Sundays when he looks up and he says, oh, wow, I've got so much to cover. Okay, but in Paul's case, and I think in Kyle's case, when they look at that and they say, I better get to the conclusion, it means I better hit the high points. I better hit the things that really need to be said, emphasize these things in closing. Not that I'm going to close right away, but these are the really important things, so please pay attention to these parts. I think that's where Kyle's going, and I think that's what Paul means here when he starts this part of the passage out. He says, finally, or of great importance, he says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things, these same things to you, is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So if that's the case, that he's wanting to emphasize some certain things, maybe we should look at what he's trying to emphasize. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter writes, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent or in this physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So what's this reminder that Paul's going to emphasize? I think a quick glimpse of that would be in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Because if you look at what Paul says next, what follows this, he's emphasizing that we are saved by faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And we kind of need to go back to early church history to fully understand what Paul is writing about here. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, covers this pretty good. He says, from the very beginning, the gospel came to the Jew first, so that the first seven chapters of Acts deal only with the Jewish believers or with Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. In Acts chapter 8, the message went to the Samaritans, but it didn't cause too much of a stir because the Samaritans were at least partially Jewish. But when Peter went to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it created an uproar. Peter was called on the carpet to explain his activities. And Peter basically said, it's not my doing. I was really hungry. I had this vision. God showed me these animals. He said, take, eat. Take, Peter, kill and eat. And this happened three times. And then Peter says, no, Lord, I can't eat anything unclean. And God says, who are you to call something unclean that I have cleansed? Basically, that's not the exact quote, but that's what it means. So that happened in Acts chapter 10. Basically, just letting people know that God had called the Gentiles to be saved also. So when Peter went and witnessed to them and explained to them, he didn't have a chance to have an altar call. He didn't have a chance to have a baptismal or anything else. The Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles, showing that God had cleansed them, that God had called them into his family also. So Peter explained that it was God who had directed him to preach to the Gentiles, and the matter seemed to be settled. But it wasn't settled for long. Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit to minister especially to the Gentiles. And we see this in Acts chapters 13 and 22. Peter had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and Paul followed his example on his first missionary journey. It did not take long for the strict Jewish believers to oppose Paul's ministry and come to Antioch, teaching that it was necessary for the Gentiles to submit to the Jewish rules and regulations before they could be saved. This disagreement led to the conference at Jerusalem that is described in Acts chapter 15. The result of the conference was an approval of Paul's ministry and a victory for the gospel of the grace of God. Gentiles did not have to become proselytes to the Jewish religion to become Christians. They didn't have to become Jews first. They didn't have to follow all of the laws. But the dissenters were not content. Having failed in their opposition to Paul at Antioch and Jerusalem, they followed him wherever he went. And they tried to steal his converts and his churches. And this kind of reminds me when Russia's kind of closing back down again now, but when Russia first opened up for the gospel to get there, Christians went over and started preaching the gospel to people. And the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were right on their heels. As soon as somebody got saved, there'd be, not necessarily always, but a lot of times when somebody got saved, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon would come in and tell them, oh, you've only heard part of the story, and lead them into being a follower of Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormon theology. So they weren't content. Since they couldn't get him at Antioch and Jerusalem, they followed him everywhere and they stole his converts. Bible students call this group of false teachers who try to mix law and grace Judaizers. The epistle to the Galatians was written primarily to combat this false teaching. It is this group of Judaizers that Paul is referring to in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 1 and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He uses three different terms to describe these people. The first one is dogs. Now, if you've studied church history, if you've studied the Jewish religion, you would realize that the Orthodox Jews would call a Gentile a dog. But here Paul calls these Orthodox Jews the dogs. Paul isn't just calling names. He isn't using this just to get back at them. There's actually a really good comparison. He's comparing these false teachers to the dirty scavengers that were so contemptible to the decent people back in those days. Those dogs used to run around picking up the scraps. There were just packs of them. Like these dogs, the Judaizers snapped at his heels and they followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infections when it came to belief in Jesus. The second thing he calls them is evil workers. They taught that the sinner was saved by faith plus good works, especially the works of the law. But Paul states that their good works are really evil works because they're performed by the flesh or the old nature, and they're not performed by the Spirit or not in the Spirit. They glorify the people, the workers, those that are doing those works, and they don't glorify Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 make it clear that nobody can be saved by doing good works, even if it's really good religious works. A Christian's good works are the result of his faith, not the basis for his salvation. The next thing he calls them is the mutilation. Here Paul uses a pun on the word circumcision. The word translated circumcision really literally means a mutilation. The Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential to salvation. But Paul states that circumcision of itself is only a mutilation. The true Christian has experienced a spiritual circumcision in Jesus Christ and does not need any fleshly operations. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, any other religious practice cannot save a person from his sin. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. In contrast to the false Christians, Paul describes the true Christians as the true circumcision. That passage in Galatians, Galatians 6, it kind of leads into the next verse. Well, let me read in Romans first. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In Galatians 6, Paul wrote to those at Galatia, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." God forbid except I should boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I love that song that we were just singing, the last one. Your enemy, now seated at your table. All because of the work of Jesus Christ. So that gets us into Philippians 3, verse 3. In Philippians 3, 1, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord." In Philippians 3, 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." This is a different word for rejoice. This is more like boasting Like Paul said to the Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Philippians 3:3, it's basically the same word. It is the same word. But it was translated, rejoice in Christ Jesus. It could also be translated, boast in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and boast in Christ Jesus, or take pride in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. We don't depend on our own good works, which are only of the flesh. We boast in Jesus Christ. People who depend on religion are usually boasting about what they have done. The true Christian has nothing to boast about. And we're going to see what Paul says here later. And when I first read through everything that Paul wrote about his previous life and what an awesome guy he was, I thought, he talks about boasting and then now he starts boasting. But he gives a really good example. So we boast in Jesus Christ. People who depend on religion are usually only boasting about what they have done, not in what Jesus has done. As a true Christian, we have nothing to boast about. Our only boast is in Christ. Jesus gave us a parable in Luke chapter 18 that describes these two opposite attitudes. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus was telling this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, didn't even come up towards the front. He was humble. He says, or he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're to have no confidence in the flesh. The popular religious philosophy of today is the Lord helps those who help themselves. It was also popular in Paul's day, and it's just as wrong today as it was then. By the flesh, Paul means the old nature that we received at birth. The Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. And yet most people today depend entirely on what they themselves can do to please God. Flesh only corrupts God's ways on the earth. It profits nothing as far as spiritual life is concerned. It has nothing good in it. No wonder we should put no confidence in the flesh. And as I was reading through this passage, one thing that we can determine from this passage is that there are not multiple ways to God. If there were other ways to God, when Paul talks about all these great things that he did following the law, then Paul didn't need to come to Christ. If we can believe sincerely and make it to heaven, if that's the way to God, is sincere belief, Paul was extremely sincere in his belief. There's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. He was so zealous, Jesus had to step in and break through his religion and bring him to saving faith. Jesus had to appear to him on the Damascus Road. Wiersbe continues on, I think on verse 3 is where I'm at. Wiersbe continues, in this intensely autobiographical section of what's coming, Paul examines his own life. He becomes an auditor who opens the books to see what wealth he has, and he discovers that he is bankrupt. Philippians 3, 4 and 5, 3 verses 4 and 5 says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Some of the people didn't even know what tribe they were from because they'd been scattered and brought back. Paul knew he was brought from the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That is like the upper class of the religious system. So this gives us a relationship of Paul to his nation. He was born into a pure Hebrew family, and he entered into a covenantal relationship when he was circumcised. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't descended from Ishmael, Abraham's first son. He wasn't descended from Esau, Isaac's other son. The Judaizers would understand Paul's reference to the tribe of Benjamin because Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favorite sons. They were born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Israel's first king came from Benjamin. And this little tribe was faithful to David during the rebellion under Absalom. Paul's human heritage was something to be proud of. When measured by this standard, he passed with flying colors. Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's relationship to the law. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Of course, later he says he didn't know that, he wouldn't have known that, oh, can't think of that fancy word. Looking after somebody else's stuff. Anyway. Say it again. Not steward. Covetousness. Later, Paul says, yeah, it was a C word that couldn't remember. Somewhere else in his letters, he said that he wouldn't have known that covetousness was bad. He followed the law completely, but he wouldn't have known that covetousness was bad, except the law says, thou shalt not covet. But as touching the law, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee that had reached the very summit of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain. If anybody was going to heaven, it was a Pharisee. He held to the orthodox doctrine, and he tried to fulfill the religious duties faithfully. While we today are accustomed to use the word Pharisee as the equivalent of hypocrite, that's not how they used it back then. Back then, it was a status, a really high status to attain to. Measured by the righteousness of the law, Paul was blameless. He kept the law and the traditions perfectly. As far as the enemies of Israel, it's not enough to believe the truth. A man must also oppose the lie. When it came to the enemies of Israel, he looked at the new religion that came along, the way, the Christians. He looked at those as enemies of Israel. He defended his orthodox faith by persecuting the followers of the pretender Jesus. He assisted in stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After that, he led the attack against the church in general. Even in later years, Paul admitted his role in persecuting the church. Every Jew could boast of his own blood heritage, though he certainly could not take any credit for it. Some Jews could boast of their faithfulness to the Jewish religion. But Paul could boast of all these things, plus his zeal in persecuting the church. Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. When he looked at himself or he looked at others, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be righteous. But one day he saw himself as compared with Jesus Christ, and this happened on the Damascus Road. It was then that he changed his evaluations and his values, and he abandoned works righteousness for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. To begin with, Paul lost whatever was gained to him personally, apart from God. Certainly, Paul had a great reputation as a scholar and a religious leader. He was proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All of these things were valuable to him. He could profit from them. He certainly had many friends who admired his zeal. But he measured these things, these treasures, against what Jesus Christ had to offer, and he realized that all that he held dear was really nothing but garbage compared to what he had in Christ Jesus. His own treasures brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. They were gained only to him, and as such, they were selfish. It doesn't mean that Paul repudiated his rich heritage as an Orthodox Jew. He didn't completely turn his back on it. As you read in his letter and follow in his ministry in the book of Acts, you see how he valued both his Jewish blood and his Roman citizenship. Becoming a Christian did not make him less of a Jew. In fact, it made him a completed Jew. A true child of Abraham, both spiritually and physically. Nor did he lower his standards of morality because he saw the shallowness of Pharisaical religion. He accepted the higher standard of living, conformity to Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, God takes away the bad, but he also takes the good and he makes it better. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Romans 4, verses 1 through 8 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from these works. In Psalms it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Warren Wiersbe shared an illustration in his commentary of this young lady that came from a really poor family. It's a really good illustration of this passage. It's a really good illustration of our life with Christ. There's this young lady that came from this really poor family, and she worked extremely hard to get her way into college. Then in her senior year came the senior prom. She was extremely excited for the fact that she had been able to labor and to work and make her way through college, and she was finally going to graduate. She decided that she would make for herself a new dress for this prom. Now, she'd spent most of her money on books and food just to survive. So she decided that she was going to make a dress. She didn't have much money to even buy material for a good dress. But she went down to the local dime store and picked out the best that she could afford. She bought a pattern. She laid everything out. She cut it out carefully, put it all together. She'd never really done much sewing before, but she tried her best. Mostly by trial and error, redoing a lot of the seams, and the hem wasn't exactly straight, but it was a good effort. She gave it her best. It was the best that she could do. So she put it on, and she walked out in the dorm where the other girls were, and she said, look, girls, at this dress that I made. Now, this must have been a while back because all the girls were pretty polite to her, and they said, oh, that's nice. not like the girls would be nowadays, but they recognized that it was the best that she could do. About that time, Lady Bountiful walked in the door, and she saw this young girl modeling her dress, and she said, "Would you mind coming with me?" So they went outside, got in Lady Bountiful's limo, and they went for a drive. The chauffeur took them down to I Magnum's. That's the first time I'd ever heard of I Magnum's, but it must be a really fancy place. The chauffeur drove up in the car, they went in, and the models started coming out with all these beautiful dresses, showing them off and doing their little twirls and everything else. And then this model came out that had this dress that was absolutely gorgeous. It sort of made the girl catch her breath. It was such a beautiful gown. Lady Bountiful noticed that. So she called the model over so that they could take a look at it a little bit more closely. They could feel the material. Obviously, this girl was extremely impressed. But as the model was turning around, her eye saw the price on the back of the dress that says $4,295. And she thought, oh my, I didn't dream anything could cost that much. But Lady Bountiful, seeing her interest in it, said to the clerk, wrap it up and have it sent to the car. When she got back to the dorm, she went into her room and she carefully unwrapped the dress, put it on. It fit perfectly. So she walked out in front of the girls in the dorm again. And she said, "Look, girls," and all of them gasped in amazement at the beauty of the dress. And the girl said, "This is something that I could never have purchased for myself. It's something that I could have never made for myself. But it was given to me." And that's just exactly the way things are with us. Righteousness is something we could never gain for ourselves. We could never work for. It was given to us. This story emphasizes the fact that we are to rejoice in and be proud of what has been done for us. We should glory in the one who saved us. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as I was looking at this, I think I've taught a couple times since I last taught out of Philippians. I was supposed to teach out of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 3 caught my attention. I usually do most of my studies and reading in the New American Standard Bible. And reading through the New American Standard Bible, it said, "Our pride is in Christ." And that caught my attention. And back then I had this problem with pride. And thank God, no, I still have that serious problem with pride. So it caught my attention. I was convicted so bad that I couldn't even teach on that pride part, because I didn't feel that I had the pride in Christ. And that's where our pride is supposed to be, is in Christ. That's the verse that really caught my attention. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, we got pride in all kinds of things. If we go to a ball game, we take pride in the team that we're rooting for. We get pretty excited. Okay, I don't, because I really don't get into sports. But I've seen a lot of you guys when you're in sports. You get carried away with your team. That's how we should be with Christ. We should get excited about that. We should, you know, when you're proud of something or someone, when you have your first kid, you're proud of that kid. You talk about that kid. When you have your first grandkid, you talk about that kid to other people. When you met the love of your life, you want to talk about that person when you meet other people. Jesus is the love of our life. We should be talking about him to other people. So the New King James has "rejoice in the Lord." in verse 1 and in verse 3. It's two different words. This one is pride. Take pride in Christ. We are to have, our pride is in Christ. I got to looking through the Bible a little bit more at some of the other places where pride and boasting in the Lord are commanded or recommended. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31 says, our boasting is only to be in the Lord. So in closing, but really in closing, he is to be our pride. He is to be that thing that we boast of to other people. So this is the closing both ways, to emphasize that we are to boast in him. How often have we gone a full day without talking to anybody about the Lord, without talking to anybody about the amazing things he has done? And I look back, in the last year, God's done some things in my life, some serious changes that I never would have expected, that I never would have really wanted. And what it came down to is I started my own business. And that's not something, you know, I thought about buying a business, but never starting one. It's amazing getting out there and talking to some of the people and stuff and sharing about how this came about, because it was in the morning devotions that I was reading something, and it's like, it spoke to me, you're supposed to start your own business. And I thought, well, that's nuts. But I kind of chuckled a little bit. And Jenny says, what are you laughing at? So I just read her the passage without any commentary. She says, huh, it sounds like God wants you to start your own business. So, like the third customer, I went and I was working on, they had a system that needed to be reworked and everything, and I got to talking to the guy, and he remembered me. And he says, you started your own business. I said, yeah, this is really a God thing, because it's not something I would have ever thought about. So he started sharing some of the God things in his life. We had an awesome time, and it's a good thing I wasn't charging by the hour, because we probably spent an hour just sharing about the things going on in our lives that God had done recently for us. That's the thing that we're supposed to do. You'd be surprised how many times when you talk to somebody, when you boast in the Lord, to hear the really awesome testimony that they have when they start boasting in the Lord. Just 2 weeks ago, I was visiting with somebody up in Fishtail. And while Jenny was up there, we were looking this job over and talking to the people. And Jenny says, yeah, he was kind of called into this. And this lady starts sharing how she was called in. And then the husband said the dumbest thing I ever heard. I can't believe God called us to Montana. In a negative way. It's, wait a minute, God called you to Fishtail, Montana. It's beautiful. Look out your back door. Anyway, boast in the Lord. When you meet people, when you talk to them, boast in the Lord. Boast in Jesus Christ. If they don't know Jesus, when they see the excitement, the love in you, it can bring them a relationship. And there's a few times that I've been talking to people and just kind of sharing a little bit, and it brings them to that point where they were really down and it's an encouragement to them. And then they can give you a prayer request. So I usually take those to Jenny because she's the one that does all the praying. But anyway, boast in the Lord all the time. Make it a point to get out there and talk to people about the Lord. Boasting in Him. You see, sometimes when people are trying to witness to another person and they're, well, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell type of thing. You boast in the Lord. You cause that excitement. Let them see how on fire. And I'm pretty sure this is coming where we're going to have a lot more opportunity to bring people to Christ by boasting in the Lord when they see the hope that we have, because hope is being lost in our world. When they see the hope that we have, they're going to want to know our Savior. They're going to want to become part of the family. So that's my encouragement, is to boast in the Lord. And with that, I'll go ahead and close for real. So, Father, we thank You for what You've done for us, that You sent Your Son to pay the penalty for us. That though we were enemies, now we are seated at Your table. That we are part of Your family. We are joint heirs with Jesus, Lord. Lord, I pray that You would just fire all of us up to get out there to share with other people the hope, the joy, the love and compassion, Lord. That we would bring people into the family, Lord, before it's too late. Father, just stir us up to that activity, Lord. And I pray that You would give us the love for Your Word, that we would get into Your Word and find passages just to share with people that speak to circumstances that they're in. Lord, I pray that You would just guide us and direct us through every step of our life, every step of everything we do in the next few weeks, Lord. Pray that You would give traveling mercies to Kyle and Michelle, that You would grant them with an awesome time while they're over there. Just bless their time and bring them home safely. And Father, we thank You for all these things. I ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.